Good prayer. You'll remain standing as we read the scripture together in John chapter 1, verse 29, going through verse 42. John 1, 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, just as you sent Jesus into the world, the light of the world, we pray now that you would fill the one who preaches with your Spirit. Fill each one who is here with that same Spirit, your Holy Spirit, and shine the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Do you know someone that has an eagle eye that just sees things that nobody else sees? I knew such a man one time. His name was Jim Stevenson. He taught science in my high school. And Jim Stevenson would take people on crazy field trips. And he would drive this very old school bus. And he'd be barreling down some country road, some dirt road, some rough place, through a patch of woods, and suddenly hit the brakes, throwing every child in lunchbox forward 3 or 4 feet. And he would yell out something like, "There's a throat warbly spotted. Who's he, what's it, in the bush over here? I can hear him. Can you hear him? I can hear him." And he would dart off the bus, run into some jungle thing like some crazy adventurer, and come running out holding whatever that object was, whatever animal that was. Well, Jim Stevenson's specialty was herpetology, the study of snakes. And between my 4th and 5th grade year, he had snake camp at my school. And so I went to snake camp, which might explain my fear of snakes. But he took us on all kinds of crazy field trips, and Jim Stevenson's eagle eye could spot snakes in so many places. They were like bacteria. They were omnipresent. They were ubiquitous. They were everywhere. They were under every rock, behind every bush, crawling on every tree, everywhere. I don't know if he attracted them or he just saw them, but they were everywhere where Jim Stevenson was. And one day, Jim Stevenson came to class during snake camp, and he had a couple of these pillowcases, and he said, "This morning we're going to go collect a bag full of snakes." And I thought, a bag full of snakes, that sounds like a real treat. He said, and I'm going to be able to go within just a few steps of the back door of the school building and find them. Come with me. And so like 50 kids follow him out the door, you know. And he takes us on the trail where we walk to the PE fields every single day. He took us to the pond behind our school, the pond that I was baptized in as a six-year-old. And he said, now I'm going to fill up this bag full of snakes. And he said, stand right here and watch me. And so we all stood on the banks of the place, an exact spot where I was standing when I was called into the water to be baptized. And he walked all the way around this pond, this old mill pond. And by the time he got back to us, he had a bag full of water moccasins and rattlesnakes. And then we took him back to the class and he showed us these snakes. He would reach in the bag, take them out and show them to us. And what he showed us that day caused me to change the direction that I went to PE. It caused me to not want to ever walk by that pond again because there were so many snakes that I could not see. Have you ever known someone with an eagle eye? Somebody who showed you something that caused you to change the course of your life. John did. And he wrote this so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. I want you to notice two things about this passage. The revealing the Lamb and revering the Lamb. Revealing and revering. First of all, notice John and the revelation, the revealing of the Lamb. The next day, he, that is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I sometimes highlight key words in my Bible and in the text of Scripture that I'm going to read to you. And it's a good habit to be in to mark certain things if you like patterns. Here's a pattern for you. There are 16 references in these verses to sight. 16. Here's a few of them. Saw, see, seek, seen in verses 29, 32, 33, 34, 38, and 39. Witnessed in verses 32 and 34. Found two times in verse 41. Revealed in verse 31. And finally, behold in verses 29 and 36. And if you're looking for the outline, the key word, behold the Lamb of God, that's it. He says it twice. It really breaks the passage down into two component parts, if you will. Behold the Lamb of God, which is sort of a formal way of saying, look. Have you ever noticed that when we do religious speak, we use really old, almost archaic words like behold? We almost never say the word behold, ever, unless we're doing religious speak. It's a funny thing, isn't it? Have you ever noticed pastors sometimes or older religious people when they pray in front of a congregation or something, they go into King James language? What is that all about? Like, why do we do that? Even Darth Vader, when he goes into his meditation chamber, kneels down before the Emperor, what does he say? What is thy bidding, my master? What is that all about? John does the same thing. He says, behold, Lamb of God, and then he gets into his purpose, his reason why he's here, was there, in verse 31, for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he, the Lamb of God, might be revealed to Israel. Notice the passive verb there. John was not sent to reveal the Lamb of God. He was not sent to reveal Jesus. He was sent baptizing with water so that he might be revealed. Jesus isn't self-revealing either. There's someone else involved. John the Baptist's purpose was prophetic. He was to prepare the way for the people of Israel. He was sent to receive revelation about the Messiah. John was not the revealer. Who is? A couple of years ago, I went to lunch with somebody from the congregation. I met them over at this restaurant in Zeilerhof, and it was the day of a solar eclipse. They're very rare, and this was a big one, like maybe 3 years ago. And when I got to the restaurant, it was right before noon, and the owner of the restaurant was standing on the sidewalk with a big box of glasses. They looked like 3D glasses, but they were eclipse glasses, and she was handing them out to all of us. and me and Grant Rushka stood on the sidewalk and we put these funny paper glasses on and stared up at the solar eclipse. Now, I grew up in a time when you weren't supposed to do things like that, but now we got glasses so that you can stare right at the sun. Kids, don't try that without the glasses, or it'll be the last time you ever try that. But we were able to stand there and look at the sun through these glasses. The restaurant owner, the lady that gave me the glasses, is not the revealer of the solar eclipse. She just prepared me to see it. John the Baptist was not the revealer of Jesus, the Messiah. He was sent there to prepare the people, though, to see him. He says that's the reason for which he came. And then Jesus comes and he says of Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Who is the Lamb of God? Who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God. I'm going to camp out on this for a minute because it is so loaded. The Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. The title for Jesus, and it points to sort of one of his major functions as the substitutionary sacrifice, right? It's pointing at the work that he was sent to do. The Lamb of God. It's not the only thing Jesus is called. It's not his only title, but it's certainly a very important one. This is the one that he received here at this moment. The one that introduces him to the people of Israel is, this is Messiah, Son of God, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. It harkens back to the very first time that a lamb came on the scene of Scripture in Genesis chapter 22. Remember the scene? Abraham waits a very, very long time to have a son, the son that God promised him. He's 100 years old. When the boy grows up, he's probably about 12 or 13 or 14. He might have even been a young man. He could have been as old as 20. And God says, okay, now the son that you love, the one that you waited for your whole life, take him out onto the mountain and sacrifice him to the place I'll show you. He goes out. The child is loaded down with wood on his back. And he says, what? I see fire. I see wood. I see altar. Where's the sacrifice? And what does Abraham say? God will provide. And boy, was he glad he did. And what did he provide? He provided a ram, a male lamb caught in the thicket by its horns right before he plunges the knife into the child's chest. And the angel says, don't harm the child. And in that moment when he saw that ram and when he saw and believed that God had provided that sacrifice as a substitute for Isaac, he saw by the eyes of faith down through the centuries the Lamb of God. The substitute. The image of the one who would come, who would be the once and for all perfect sacrifice. Behold that lamb. Passover lambs were next. And what did Passover lambs do for the people of Israel? Remember, they were in Egypt, and at the end of their time in Egypt, the very last of the 10 plagues, the one that was designed to absolutely break the back of Egypt and cause the people to say, not only go, but get out, ask us for our money and we'll give it. Here's our silver, here's our gold, here's our precious clothing. Just get out now. That was the last thing. But God said, there's a curse on the land, and tonight the death angel will pass over, and this is what you must do. While the angel's passing over, if I see the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and the lintel, then the death angel will pass over you. And it is to become a memorial from now till Messiah comes, till the kingdom comes, till the very end. The idea is to point you back to the time when I release you from captivity by the Passover. By passing over, and I killed the children of the Egyptians, but passed over you. And so every year at Passover, the families of the faithful would take those lambs and they would raise them as their own, bring them into the household, protect them, make sure they were spotless and all of the rest. And then they would slaughter the lamb and put the blood over the doorposts. The Passover lamb. But John did not say, behold the Passover lamb. He did not say, behold man's lamb that covers the sin of the world. He said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There's a huge difference between covering the sin and taking the sin away. Enormous difference. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4 and 14 says, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. By a single offering, Christ is perfected for all time those being sanctified. Definition of sanctification. Removal of sinfulness, right? Setting apart from that which is not holy for the sake of making holy. There is a huge difference between covering sin and taking sin away. There's a limit here to what the Lamb is doing. It says the sins of the world. Probably we should read that as humanity. And as a representative of humanity, those for whom belief is given. Not every single person in the world has their sins taken away. If every single person in the world had their sins taken away by the blood of the Lamb, hell would be empty. Every single person in the world does not have their sins taken away by the blood of the Lamb any more than everybody living in Egypt had their sins taken away by the blood of the Passover lamb that was never applied to their doorposts. What is meant here? He takes away the sins of those who believe and all those who believe. Those who receive the gift of faith, he takes away, in short, the sins of the elect. This is the image we receive in the book of Revelation. This is the image that the Bible talks about. He sprinkled the nations. Who's in heaven? Representatives from every tribe and nation and kingdom and people and tongue and so forth and so on, depending on what translation of the Bible you're using. Everybody from every four corner of the earth is represented in heaven with their sins taken away by the blood of the Lamb. Yeah, not everyone, though, who lived in Egypt, not everyone who lived in Israel, who killed a Passover lamb and took the blood and put it on the doorposts, though their sins were covered, not everyone who did that had their sins taken away, did they? They were able to avert the wrath of God at Passover, but it didn't necessarily mean their hearts had changed. We hear this through the scripture, right? Not everyone who was in Israel was of Israel. Not everyone who left Egypt made it into the promised land. Their bodies were scattered across the desert. Why? Because they provoked the wrath of God. Not everyone who was covered by the blood of the Lamb received forgiveness and inner transformation. Not everyone who was covered by the blood of the Lamb had their sins taken away. There's a real difference between covering and taking away. Luther speaks of this with a helpful illustration. And yes, I ordered the snow for this illustration today because Luther, when he was alive, would go places in on a cart using a wagon and led by a horse or donkey or something. And he would head off across the German countryside on his way someplace to preach or speak for a day. And he would come back. And on the way, he would be going across fields, farms and whatnot. And some of you, I know, live near or on farms where you have your house. And I've visited those houses and know you understand the reality of the manure pile. And it's used to, you know, fertilize farms and whatnot. And so Luther would go by and he would smell the smell and see the sight with his slowly moving donkey for quite a little while. But then while he was wherever he was, it would snow and he would come back. And as he came back, he didn't smell the smell anymore. And he didn't see anything of the manure pile. He just saw these nice, whitely covered hills and mounds of things, and he couldn't distinguish what was underneath. And he said, this is an illustration about justification and sanctification, that this is the difference between justification and sanctification. Justification is you're not guilty, but it's sanctification that changes your nature. It's sanctification that takes away the dung pile. It also works for this. It means that our sins are not just covered by Jesus' blood, they're taken away. He changes our nature. The blood of the Lamb doesn't just cover you over with some nice white frosting to make you more tolerable, and so your sin doesn't stink to all your neighbors. He changes your nature. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't change anybody's nature. The blood of Christ changes everyone it touches. Have you been touched by the blood of the Lamb? John said he knew that he was, the Messiah, because according to verse 33, this is God speaking to John now, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. John did not know that his relative, whether he was his cousin or some other distant relative, he did not know that his relative, a man he did know, he did not know that his relative was the Messiah, the Son of God, until he saw the Spirit descend and stay on him, remain on him. Would have made for some interesting flashbacks, I'm sure. I didn't get it all those times at family reunion. I didn't understand it when I saw you at Passover in Jerusalem. Now I get it. And I don't know what the look on John's face was when he got it, but I'm sure it was marvelous. It was pleasing to him, maybe shocking to him, but it was amazing. He was so amazed by it. We have to be a little careful here because there's a number of ways in which we sort of reduce down this event, I think, to make it palatable maybe for us to teach our children. And we sometimes warp it to make it fit some agendas within the church that it should not be used to fit. For instance, I know I'm going to beat up on one of our sacred cows, but so let it be. How many times have we seen a film, watched a cartoon, looked at a children's Sunday school curriculum or a children's Bible that shows Jesus standing there with the heavens open and you can sort of see there's an intimation of voice coming from heaven, God speaking. Jesus is there standing there with John the Baptist receiving his baptism and a literal dove sitting on Jesus' head, his shoulder, his arm, whatever. Fighting good and all that, but the scripture actually says the one that you see the Spirit descending on, help me, simile, like a dove. Otherwise, you end up in a very silly place where what is Jesus doing for 3.5 years walking around with a dove on his shoulder all the way to the crucifixion? That's the sign, right? A bird is on his shoulder. That's how we know that's the one. Don't think so. The Holy Spirit's not a bird. The Holy Spirit is a spirit, the Spirit of God, descending on him visibly. The presence of God descended on him visibly, but God makes himself visible in all sorts of ways. But he's not the burning bush. He's not a cloud on the mountain. He's not the fire that led them at night. He's using some kind of visible representation of his glory so that people get it, that this is not usual or common. God is not an animal, even though sometimes he speaks through them. Sometimes we warp this into heresies. I had a friend of mine who was not speaking for himself, but for an entire church, really an entire movement within the church. And he said, he was repeating somebody he heard that's famous and wrote a book, right, and was driving a much nicer car than me, say this. You know the reason why Jesus could not do any miracles before his baptism, why he couldn't turn the water into wine, why he couldn't have raised the dead, why he couldn't have done all of these things is because he had not yet received the Holy Spirit. Now hold your horses right there. Any sentence that starts off with, you know why Jesus couldn't, unless it's followed by the word sin and sin only, that's a fool's errand. Just stay away from that. Don't ever say, you know, Jesus could never. Woo, really? You want to go there? Jesus could never. Really? Jesus could never? Yes, he could never sin, but don't go down the road of, was there a rock Jesus could have made that was too big for him to lift? Or could he not have healed somebody before John? I don't know. I don't think so. I really don't believe so. He was fully God. We have to perceive what was going on with this visible manifestation of the Holy Spirit as the completion of this act of, this is Messiah. This is for you to be able to see. What about Jesus' conception? Conceived by the Holy Spirit. Full of the Spirit from the very first. John, full of the Spirit from conception. This is unusual. But it's also very dangerous to reduce Jesus, Messiah, down and say, well, there's some things he couldn't do until he's 30 years old. Really? You want to go there? And to pray that to God, there were some things Jesus just couldn't do. Maybe there were some things he chose not to do because his time was not yet. His hour had not yet come. It had not yet been revealed to the world who he was. Don't misunderstand John's baptism of Jesus. I said last week, John's baptism is not Christian baptism, but don't discount it completely. It does point to Christian baptism, because what John was told was that you baptize. He said, I baptize with water, but one's coming after me, the one God told me about, the one He revealed to me as a prophet I'm telling you about, the one that comes after me will not baptize you with water, but with the Holy Spirit. And in the other gospel, and with fire. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. It's not the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We're baptized in the Holy Spirit. He's the water. Who's the baptizer is Jesus. He's the one who sins. From the Father's side, they send the Spirit, pour Him out on all flesh. He's the one who will baptize you with the Spirit. Do you enjoy pressure washing as much as me? Man, I spend so much time working with words that sometimes it's good to just go out there and get my Tim the Toolman Taylor on, put in my earbuds so they don't have to listen to the machine run all day, and just take 2,500 PSI and go to work. I love it, because when you're done, there's no doubt about you did something, right? You can stand back and go, angels are singing, In Florida, it's an annual event, right? Because there's so much moisture, mold, and mildews all over everything. There's always an oak tree in everybody's yard. And even if it's not in your yard, it's in the neighbor's yard. And all their leaves blow into your yard and stain the driveway. And the side of the house that faces north is always green with mold. By about January 30, is green with mold. No matter when you pressure wash, you got to go out there and do it again. And there's a part of me that sort of resents having to do things like that and have to, you know, embrace the curse and the fall and mildew and all the rest of that stuff. But, you know, it's just a wonderful thing to just be outside all day long, listening to my music, spraying, you know, about 3 inches at a time. You're taking it off. And I'm like, yeah, see there, I did that. I'm glorying in the accomplishment, you know. You can't always see what you're doing with your life. You can't always see and feel productive. But there are a number of ironies about pressure washing, that if you spend all day pressure washing your house and your fence and your driveway, that's the best part. It's at the end of the day, you pressure wash the driveway. When you're done pressure washing at the end of the day and the house is clean and the driveway's clean, you just stand back like you expect it all to just give you a big hug and sing your praises, and it doesn't. You stand back and glory in it and you realize, I don't know if I've ever been this dirty before. How did I get so dirty washing? I don't understand this. But pressure washing. John did not wash Jesus off so that the world could see Him and recognize Him. He didn't wash the dirt off of Jesus like He was walking around so caked and pressure washing detritus that no one could recognize who He was. He washed the dirt off the people out of their filthy souls so that they could recognize that the Savior had been there all the time. That's John's baptism. That's what God does, is He reveals His Savior to us by washing us with His Spirit, so that we're given eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand. They had their filth removed so they could see. God does that. He still does that so that we can behold the Lamb of God. Have you beheld the Lamb of God? Secondly, to the revelation is the revering. Revering the Lamb in verses 37 and 38. The two disciples heard Him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to Him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" Now, if you just haul out the dialogue out of John chapter 1, sometimes it's just like, it sounds like people are answering questions that are not being asked. But it keeps me employed, right? John's two disciples heard Him say on the one day, "Behold the Lamb of God." The second time, the next day, when they heard Him say, "Behold the Lamb of God," they left Him and followed Jesus. You got to wonder what was packed into that "Behold the Lamb." What was going on there? These are people that followed after John the Baptist for a little while. They had never seen anything like him. They had never seen so many people wanting to come to God. And they felt like they were part of something really, really special. No one in their lifetime, indeed, not for 400 plus years, had lived in the land and said the sorts of things that John the Baptist had said, had done the sorts of things John the Baptist was doing, was making the claims that John the Baptist seemed to be making very credibly. And now suddenly, Jesus arrives on the scene. Not an impressive person to look at. A Nazarite from Galilee. Not a person that we would abandon because of his natural appearance. Humble and meek, not even riding on a horse or a donkey. And here he comes, and John the Baptist, with both barrels, says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And these men leave John without fanfare, without a kiss goodbye, without running home to ask mommy. They just abandon him, leave him standing there, and John doesn't seem to expect anything different. He points them at Jesus and then releases them. He doesn't have my group syndrome. He doesn't say, "Hey, wait a minute, boys, where are you going? I've got a lot of time invested in you. Don't leave me here. There's still more lessons to go. I still got a few tricks up my sleeve. How dare you leave me for him? He's my relative. I know all about him. I can tell you more. Maybe we can join together." None of that sort of my group syndrome. He prepared them for the moment. He pointed them to his majesty, and he presented them to the Messiah and left them there. John the Baptist's disciples followed Jesus. They left him just like they would leave their fishing nets and their ships and the family business on the seashore. And they began following as disciples Jesus. They call him Rabbi. And Jesus turns around immediately in his first words in the book of John. "What are you seeking?" Some of the other translations translate it as, "What do you want?" That's probably a little blunt, but that's the force of what's here. As he sees these two take up behind him, there must not have been anybody else, disciples, following Jesus like this. And he turns around and asks them a very good and very soul-searching motive-level question. "Why are you following me?" The answer is a little strange. They say to him, first word out of their mouth, "Rabbi." Remember who else said that? At the end of the Gospels, at the tomb. Remember after Jesus is gone for 3 days and Mary's standing there crying her eyes out. She doesn't know what else to do. This is the last place that she saw him, and they've taken him away, and she doesn't know what else to do. Faith leads her to this place that appears to be a dead end, and she's just mourning with all her might. And Jesus appears to her, and she doesn't recognize him until he says, "Mary." And what does she turn around and say in Aramaic? "Rabboni," which means rabbi. You need to understand this is not just a title. It's not something you just give somebody like Mr. or professor or doctor or pastor. It's something else. And when these men say this, when they address him like that, that's the answer to the question. "What are you seeking, Rabbi?" We're seeking Rabbi. We're seeking someone to follow. We're seeking someone better than John. We're seeking someone we've been told is the Messiah of God, the Christ, the Son of God, the Lamb who will take away the sins of the world, that we can call Rabbi, that we can call teacher. And then they ask a follow-up question to Jesus' question, which seems really kind of stalkery-ish if you ask me. "Hi, you just met us. Rabbi, where are you staying?" And Jesus tells them, "Follow me and I'll show you where I'm staying." In their day and their time, it was quite often common, more often than not, for true disciples of someone else, a rabbi-disciple relationship was such that they lived life together. And quite often the rabbi invited his disciples to live in his house with him. It's not stalkery-ish at all. It shows you to what level these men abandoned all that came before. These are not young men. They're not 18 years old and unemployed. They're not thinking, well, I could go to college, or I could go in the military, or I could just go get a job. That's not who these men were. These men had businesses. They had a life. Some of them were married and had children. And they say, we're looking for Rabbi. Where are you staying? We'll grab our cots and move in. And Jesus says, sounds good to me. Come on, I'll show you. And they stayed with him. You know what disciples are? Disciples of Jesus? Disciples of Jesus are people who stay with him. They don't just go on trips. They don't just follow him whenever he's going to do something really cool. When he's going to do a miracle, preach a sermon, they follow him. They live with him. As much as Jesus was incarnated and came and tented with us, disciples move in the tent with Jesus. Good question, Jesus. What are you seeking? Why have you followed me? It's a good question for us. What are you seeking in following after Jesus? Why do you chase after him? Why have you come here this morning to Trinity Reformed Church? Looking for a better worship service? Looking for exegetical preaching? Looking for friends, communion, family, a body, a group of faith? Or have you come because you're speaking as hard as you can to move in and stay with Jesus? I would be committing malpractice if I let you choose anything less than him and him only. Interesting, once again, we return to the see words, the vision words. It says that the word found in verses 40 and 41. Andrew, which was one of the disciples following John the Baptist, who then followed Jesus, Andrew went and found his own brother Simon. And then he says to Simon in the same verse 41, we have found Messiah. Found. Once they find Messiah, he begins immediately to go recruiting. Maybe this is the way it works. Jesus finds us and then we find others and say, we found Messiah. He found us. We found him. A lot of finding going on here. Jesus knew and John the Baptist's old disciples, Andrew, and perhaps it says there's two. A lot of people think that maybe it's John himself, because we know that the fishermen sort of were a pre-existing thing. Peter, James, John, and Andrew were the ones that fished, that owned the fishing business and the boats. And so it's quite possible that it was Andrew and John that went and got, or that were there following after John the Baptist. It's speculative, but it's a worthwhile speculation to make. And keeping with John's own humility, that is John the disciple of Jesus, brother of James, keeping with his own humility that he would not be the one to point out, yes, I'm the one here writing this thing to you. Andrew went and found him, Simon, and said, we found the Messiah, God's anointed one, his chosen one, the Christ. And then a strange thing happens as Jesus' first act of greeting Cephas, greeting Simon, he changes his name to Cephas, and he doesn't ask permission to do it. Andrew's thinks, hey, I'm following after Christ, saw where he lives, I'll be right back, runs off to Peter, his brother Simon, and says, hey, we found the Messiah, come with me, I'll show you where he lives, grab your bedroll. And he leads him down there, and as soon as Jesus sees him, he says, you're Simon, son of John, you shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. Both Simon and Cephas both mean rock. Simon is his Aramaic name, Hebrew name, if you will. Jesus changes it to a Greek name, Cephas. Not because it means something different, but because Jesus is doing something both authoritative and predictive. He changes his name. Nobody in Scripture gets their names changed unless God does it. Sometimes they might lie about their name, or they might say, I shouldn't be called this name, I should be called that name. people were nearly superstitious about their names. There was no bureau that they went to and said, here is 50 shekels, change my name from Simon to Cephas. That didn't happen. And so when someone names somebody else or renames somebody else, they're taking authority over them, and they're indicating to the person and to everybody that knows them, there's a change of character here. Something has changed about this person, their purpose, the direction of their life. But the meaning of his name does not change. It stays rock. It's not like Jacob, which means sort of trickster, supplanter, one who struggles with his brother, to Israel, one who struggles with God. Well, that's a big one. It's not Abram, meaning exalted father, to Abraham, father of many nations, which has a different meaning altogether. It's not one of those kinds of name changes. The meaning of the name doesn't change per se, but the name itself changes, and you might wonder why. Why bother if the meaning doesn't change? But there's another layer of meaning. In changing his name from Aramaic to Greek, it's signaling, I'm going to use you for something else. No longer will you be used, not in the long run, for your people of Israel here. The outset from the beginning, from the very first time he meets Peter, is taking the gospel of the kingdom way out there to the Gentiles. Think about all the struggles Peter had in his life. Even after he was restored, how hard he struggled to take the gospel to the Gentiles. How often he was manipulated by his own Judaism after Jesus died, after he ascended in heaven, after he commissioned the apostles to go and preach in Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. He still struggled to accept the Gentiles as equal brothers. And from the get-go, Jesus says, mission Peter, rock for the Gentiles. I'm changing your name. I have a couple of principles I want to give to you. Jesus doesn't call us to do what he does not also equip us to do. Secondly, Jesus doesn't call us to be what he does not also name us to be. He doesn't call us to do what he does not equip us to do, and he doesn't call us to be what he does not name us to be. What did Jesus call Peter and Andrew to be and to do? He called them to be disciples. He named them for that purpose. What did he call them to do? By the way, disciple is not something you do. Disciple is something that you are. You can't disciple someone, I understand that. But in this respect, this is a noun. He called them to be disciples. What did he call them to do? To follow him, to stay with him, to abide in him. In fact, this is what he said to them when their hearts were troubled, be not dismayed. I will not make you orphans. I will not abandon you. I'm commissioning you to be my disciples, to go in all the world. But lo, I'm with you always, even to the very end. You will receive power. Why? How? When the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, all Samaria, and the ends of the earth. He called them to be and to do. He doesn't call us to do anything he does not equip us to do. He does not call us to be what he also does not name us to be. These disciples, they left everything. They left their favorite preacher. They left their family business. They left their familiar name to follow after Messiah. Have you done those things? Have you beheld him? Because of what you beheld of the Lamb of God, have you followed him? They beheld him, and then they followed him. They beheld him, and then they abandoned everything to move in with him. It's difficult, isn't it? Let me give you some strength for the journey. When I was in the third grade, they made us memorize 1 Corinthians 13 in the King James, which says, you know, instead of love, charity. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not its own. Charity never fails. Well, I went to school in the third grade with a girl named Charity. And so my brain was so confused over the metaphor, right? Charity Charity doesn't suffer long and is kind. I'm not so sure about that. Girls are kind of, But that was not her full name. Her full name was Charity Priest. Man, what a great name, huh? You know what? How we are about names? We're not like the Jews, superstitious. But if we were, and when we are sort of religious, we try to etch something of God onto our children through naming them, right? And this little girl was fortunate enough to be born to some Christian parents whose last name was Priest. And they thought, here's a great idea. How about Charity Priest? The idea of priesting charity. I think that's just great. I didn't understand it in the third grade, fourth grade, fifth grade, or sixth grade. I don't think I got it until I was in college one day. And I went, oh, there's this thing called metaphor. I get it now. Personification. Okay. Charity Priest. I get it. God, sometimes we hope, has a little bit of himself etched in the character of our children by naming them. Let me tell you about another person named Charity. Charity Bancroft. We don't know much about her except for her poetry. We know that she was widowed two times. She was born in Dublin, Ireland. Was the daughter of a pastor in Dublin, Ireland, and she wrote poetry that became hymns. You sang one of her songs this morning before the throne of God above. Charity Bancroft, who was twice widowed. If you were twice widowed, would you have abandonment issues? Would you ask God, did you forget me? Have you left me? Do you love me anymore? You want to hear how Charity Bancroft worked out her own personal pain and met it with faith? Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is Love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. Husbands may die, they may leave. They'll forget to the grave that I even exist. What does my God do? Tattoos my name on his hand. So that everything he does is right there. Where did she get an idea like that? Isaiah chapter 49 is where she got an idea like that. At a time when Israel was decimated, it was deserted. The walls were broken down. The people were scattered. It looked hopeless. It looked like, in fact, it was true, God had left the building. And along comes Isaiah with a word from God. And what does he tell this languishing people, this tiny remnant that has no defensive walls, that has been widowed by God? He says, your name is great. Even on his hands. He's taken a knife or a piece of sharp metal and he's dragged it across the palm of his hand and he's cut Israel, Jerusalem, into his hand and then rubbed it with ashes so it can't ever go away. But this song is not sung to God, it's sung to Jesus, the advocate. The great high priest. Is there some indication that we have that Jesus, our advocate, our great high priest, has our name, church, elect, my people, etched into his flesh? Yeah, there is. The cross itself dragged through the palm of his hand and the wrath of God dragged through his soul, etched your name on him. The scar tissue, as it were, of Christ's own hand. Every time he does anything he does, he's staring right at it. He hasn't forgotten. He hasn't forsaken. And as much as we'd like to think, we as disciples move in with him. Let us never think that we've given up so much to follow him. How much, for the sake of strength, has Jesus given up for us? He beheld the glory of God for eternity and yet didn't take that beatific vision and say, I will not share it with anybody. He became flesh and moved in with us. And we beheld His glory. This is the gospel. We haven't given up anything by comparison to what Jesus has given up to have the church etched in His flesh. Has seeing Jesus changed the course of your life? Has seeing the revelation of Lamb of God changed you from beholding to believing? Let's pray.